Well, church, always an incredible privilege to be here, open up God's word with you. I was just telling the men with earlier that we were praying. I said, it's not even Sunday yet, and we get to be together. What a great blessing. Welcome to Grace Chapel, if you're visiting. This is our Good Friday service. Good Friday is traditionally a time to remember the death of Jesus, to follow chronologically the Passion Week, consider his death, his time in the tomb, and his resurrection to life on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Really, these days are put in place to help us understand the full scope of the gospel. Certainly, he will be raised on Sunday, resurrected, but he had to die first. It's a sober consideration. It's a grave thought. That's where we're going to turn our attention for our brief time together tonight. We're going to rest for a while in the shadow of the cross. We're going to consider the darkest hour of Jesus Christ's life, to meditate on the necessity of his death, and to answer that old question, why did my sovereign die? It's an important question. Understand his sacrifice. It was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. There was always a sacrifice from Adam and Eve on. But Jesus himself repeated this truth again and again, many times to his disciples. He had to die. Find him saying this explicitly in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed again, and after 3 days, rise again. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He needed to die, Jesus did. He needed to die so we could live. So we could be chosen of God, we could be transformed in heart, we could be repentant of our sins, we could be followers of Jesus, we could be forgiven, reconciled, justified, adopted as children, preserved by the Spirit, glorified in heaven. It's an integral part of the gospel. Jesus had to die so we could live. Jesus must die. First and foremost, he must die to satisfy God's penalty for sin and serve as a substitute for all who believe. Theologians call it penal substitutionary atonement. It's a big fancy word. There's a penalty. Christ serves as a substitute for that penalty, and we are forgiven. We're made in right relationship with God. First John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, this is how we know God's love, that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins, or a satisfaction for our sins, an atonement, a sacrifice. Essentially, Jesus dies to content the Father's wrath, manifest his love, and count his righteousness to believers. It's clear enough. So much of our life is tied up in the death of Jesus Christ. But as straightforward as that teaching is, it's filled with confusion. People are always confused about the death of Christ. There's been a number of theories throughout history. One is the ransom theory, that Jesus died to pay some sort of ransom to Satan, like he had to buy us back. And then he resurrected and kind of tricked Satan and turned the tables. Really focuses on Christ's victory in the resurrection. It's called Christus Victor. There's another theory. It's called the satisfaction theory. It's essentially that Jesus came to die because in some way God's honor was defaced because of the sin of the world, and Jesus came to restore the honor of God. There's another theory. It's called the governmental theory. Jesus came to fulfill God's perfect law and some way kind of relax the demands so everybody could kind of slide in. A lot of confusion, even in the modern day. People call the death of Jesus divine child abuse. They say it's not necessary that God's wrath is revealed. There's popular teachers all over the evangelical world teaching such a thing, but the fact is it's necessary for Jesus to die. To pay the penalty for sin. To stand in our place as sinners. Yet this confusion didn't begin in the modern era, in the ancient times. It was even with the disciples of Jesus. Again and again, he presents his death, and again, his disciples debate it, overlook it, misunderstand it, fear it, and reject it. And that's what we're going to turn our attention to now. Jesus' repeated presentation of his death, the darkest hour of the gospel, and how his audience reacts. Well, they push against it. Practically for us, our time together is going to call us to weigh the gravity, the importance of his death, to caution us against the wrong and very natural human response, and to commend us for the right reaction. And we find all of this in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus presents the gospel a number of times, each time adding to its extent and revealing the disciples' failure to grasp its importance. We see it in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. If you turn there. The first time he presents the gospel in the Gospel of Mark, and if you're just joining us today, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and it's been a great study. We're in chapter 14 now. It's only taken us a little over a year, but that's all right. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 is the first time it's presented. Now, after Jesus had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news, the euangelion. It's that God has a message of victory for his people. He's going to overcome their enemies, and he's going to give them the righteous place that he's promised. Later, the gospel is going to be clarified after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's going to be distilled into this very phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "I make known to you the gospel," and he says, and this is what it is. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel. He died, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. Jesus says, the gospel is at hand. It's all going to be fulfilled in this generation. It's going to be revealed in the coming days. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised again. And what's the call to respond? He says very simply, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is a change of mind. It's turning away from your sins. Belief is turning towards God. You're thinking on his things. But there's also another reality in repentance and faith. Repentance is death to self, and faith is life in God. As the disciples aren't going to really get his death, so they aren't really going to understand the importance of repentance either. That's pretty common in our age too, isn't it? You hear a lot about faith, but you don't hear a lot about repentance. You hear a lot about life and victory, but not about death and sorrow. That's why when Jesus sends his disciples out later in Mark chapter 6, he's going to tell them to tell everyone to repent. And the model for that is John the Baptist. Tell them to die to themselves because death is coming to me. And in my death, they're going to know what death to self really looks like. Wow, what a message. That's the first time he really preaches the gospel. It's not fully fleshed out. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected yet, but it's the beginning of this message. And we see the response of his disciples in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Later, you see the same thing with Levi the tax collector in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. And he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. It's an incredible message here. The gospel, repent and believe, and now follow me. He takes some Galilean fishermen, common everyday men. He says, you know what? It's not just for them. It's for the worst of the worst. I'm going to find a tax collector and he's going to follow me too. It's the gospel and the response. It's coming, my death. You need to be ready for it. And you need to be committed to me. You need to have courage as I am going to face the cross. You need to confess my name and the truth of all that will be revealed. But right now, just follow me. And you're going to see that not everyone who follows Jesus is going to be his disciple. But I'm going to tell you this. Everyone who is his disciple follows him. You get it? Everyone who follows him is not his disciple. But a true disciple follows him. Don't get it confused. You certainly need to count the cost. You need to understand the importance. You know the basics. But if you wait your whole life to learn more about Jesus, then you're never going to come to him. It's necessary that he dies. It's necessary that they follow. But there's still a lot to learn. And Jesus is going to add the details. And their response is going to start to reveal a lot more of human nature, and really reveal our own sin. Look at the second time he presents the gospel. This comes quite a few chapters later in Mark chapter 8. He performs miracles. He feeds thousands. He heals the sick. He allows the crippled to walk. He touches the lame and gives them life. And then finally, he presents the gospel again in greater detail, really talking about his death in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This comes right after Peter's confession when he says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then he launches into the gospel in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And 3 days later, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. He preaches the gospel, but he doesn't give him a lot of details. It's not until Peter says, "You are the Christ," that Jesus says, "I have something more to tell you." The Christ was the Messiah, the anointed one, really the coming king. He was going to bring victory for the people. All would be made right. The Israelites would be lifted up out of Roman occupation and be victorious. Jesus takes that title, the Christ, and he combines it with another, the Son of Man. Really, two predominant titles for absolute dominion and power. The Son of Man is from Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days, the Father in heaven, hands basically over the keys of the world and says, "Now you take over." Jesus says, "I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of Man. There's none greater than me." To his disciples' mind, this is victory, conquest, power, authority. And then Jesus says, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of Man, but I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed." In the Greek, it's a single word. It means it's necessary. It must happen. There's no other way to go. It's necessary theologically. We know this because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We learn that from the sacrificial system in Leviticus 17:11, and it's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus comes. He dies for his people. It's the once and all final sacrifice. With his blood, we are set free. But he must die. It's not just true theologically. It's true chronologically. God sent Jesus Christ at the exact time that he wanted to fulfill his final plan. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is preaching, and he says, Jesus, the Nazarene, delivered over, handed over, betrayed, killed by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That really makes you step back, doesn't it? Wait a second, I thought he was killed by Jews and Gentiles. He was handed over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We're responsible. We nailed him to the cross, but ultimately God orchestrated it. It's true chronologically. It's true Christologically. You know, Christ isn't God's plan B. Christ is the end of all things. He is the telos. Satisfies God's eternal, perfect, sovereign work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, through him. What a reality. It's necessary. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, verse 23, he says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He had to die so we could die to sin. He had to die so our wounds would be healed. He had to die to show us, as Peter says earlier, an example to what it means to really entrust God in this suffering and difficult world. It was necessary. And then you see the response of the disciples. One disciple in particular, actually. But the leader, he's the mouth of all the other disciples. You could say the foot in the mouth. Listen to this, Mark chapter 8. Verse 32, right after Jesus says this, I have to die, what does Peter do? And he is stating the matter plainly. It means it's obvious. It's unmistakable. And Peter, he's a little thick in the head, but he can get a clear word like this. And so verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him by turning around. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. He hears about the death of Jesus. What is absolutely necessary? Theologically, Christologically, chronologically, to free man, to get us in right relationship with God. And Peter says, no way. Epitomao. It means, tomao is honor. He dishonors Christ. No. That's not the right plan. This is a God and gospel my way for my purposes and my time. And we don't really like the death of Christ. Why? Who likes death? Who likes death? We run from it, don't we? We run from it. And Christ's death reflects our own death, reflects what's coming for all of us, but also spiritually it reflects our death in repentance, our death to the old man, to the things of the world, and our life in Christ and faith in him. This is a gospel where we lose control. And Peter says, not today. You promised us that you were the Christ, the Son of Man. We want power. We want victory. We want authority. We don't want sorrow and hardship and death, suffering. Death scares us. And we're going to find as we go through the rest of this gospel, it's either going to drive you further into yourself or it's going to drive you into the arms of your Savior. And you even see that with Christ's response. He says, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You're thinking in human terms for a divine situation and solution. Yet it's necessary. There's no other way. You need to look at it and consider it. Don't debate it. Don't critique it. Just accept it. And you see anything else, anything less, he's saying it's from Satan. It's totally contrary to God. He had to die. It was necessary. You see it again in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, this is really to his closest companions. After the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, verse 2, he says he has Peter, James, and John with him. After he's transfigured, he's going to come down from the mountain with these three men, and he's going to make a reference, somewhat veiled, to the gospel. And you see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "What is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." He speaks of his rising from the dead, but in order to rise, you have to die first, right? And he makes it even more explicit that this rising isn't some sort of new plan that he came up with. It is written. It's written. See that in verse 12. "And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" He's talked about the Son of Man suffering, but now he says it is written and he will be treated with contempt. He's always adding another facet to the gospel to bring greater clarity and understanding to his disciples. It is written, he's going to suffer and he's going to be treated with contempt. "It is written" refers to the Old Testament. Saying there's prophecy, there's past truth that's been related about this coming time, that he is going to be despised or really scorned or hated by men. It's an amazing reality, amazing prophecy. We find it in Psalm 21, verse 7. "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." There's going to be those that hate him. Those that turn against him. See it even clearer in Isaiah chapter 53. We read earlier in our time together. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Christ's not just going to suffer. He's not just going to die. He's going to be dishonored. He's going to be treated with contempt and scorn. Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." We didn't take any care for him. Instead, he received our lashings. He received our hatred, our malice, our scorn. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him." Jesus says, all of this is coming. In fact, he says, "I'm going to be a sacrifice." It's written. Go to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Christ is going to be a sacrifice who is going to be crushed by the Father, and the Father will be satisfied in his death. It's necessary. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? It's necessary that I have to die. And you see the response. Mark chapter 9, verse 10, as Jesus relates this just to a few, his inner circle, surely they'll understand it, but immediately they are distracted. Look at verse 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And then verse 10 says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. He's saying, I'm going to die. And they're like, I wonder what rising means. I'm going to die. I wonder what rising means. You don't get it. I'm going to die first. I'm walking with you. I mean, he's fully God. He's fully man. Can you imagine if your friend said, I'm going to die, but don't worry, you'll see me. You're going to die? No, no, don't worry about that. Oh, we're going to see you in heaven. Yeah, we'll see you in heaven. C'est la vie, right? What comes, comes. Today we eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let's not worry about it. It's tomorrow. Jesus is talking about his death and they're discussing his resurrection, his life. But you have to see that he dies first. You know, you guys know I came from the Roman Catholic Church. And their cross is very different than our cross. Their cross is Jesus is still on the cross, and it's kind of the classic Protestant joke. Well, Jesus, our Jesus is in heaven. True that. He is resurrected. But Jesus had to die first, guys. He had to die first. That's a reality. He had to be on that cross. Sometimes I think Protestants forget that he was on there for a time. They just count his resurrection. We skip the whole death part because it really makes us all uncomfortable. If you notice it, you can even see the difference. You go to a lot of Protestant churches, it's all about victory in Jesus, right? He had to die. Even Jesus had to die. And when you go to these churches, there's not really that much victory. Ever notice that? It's victory in Jesus, but everybody's struggling. There's rampant sin. There's clear disobedience. There's outright rebellion in the church. Why? Because it's all about victory, how we feel, how things are happening, and we forgot that Jesus died, and he died for our sin to satisfy God's wrath due to unbelievers, due to those that receive his judgment. That's heavy, isn't it? You know, we'd all benefit from a little more time spent in the shadow of the cross. It certainly caused us to think more about our sin, wouldn't it? To take it more seriously? For it to rock our world, as we say, shake us up, stab us in the heart. So what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions, hear the death language here. You're like, this is so morbid. This is the New Testament. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All right, I like that, right? We're dead, but now we're alive. Praise the Lord. How did that happen? Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, basically you were guilty. There's a penalty. There's a price on your head. It's been canceled out. Praise the Lord. How did that happen? It was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It happened because Jesus died. He was nailed to the cross. It's a pretty clear picture. This is what drives repentance. This is what causes real godly sorrow. I mean, when Peter goes to preach that first gospel after the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, he preaches this beautiful gospel on Jesus and all that he is and all that he does. And at the end, he says, and you killed him. And then it says the people were pierced to the heart and they cried out, what shall we do to be saved? And you know what? Peter doesn't say? Have faith in Jesus. He says, repent. Repent. You want to talk about Jesus' death? Well, you need to die too. This is like a spaceship to Mars for the modern church, isn't it? What are you talking about? That means I actually have to come to church. That actually means like I have to read the Bible. That means I actually have to be a Christian and live as a Christian. Yes, it does. If he died for you, what are you doing to die for him? An infinite, priceless, cherished sacrifice, precious in the eyes of God, beloved, and we give him a big fat zero. Psalm 32 says, I wasted away in my sin. Psalm 51 says, against you and only you I have sinned. You see, our sin put him there. Don't get distracted. Don't talk about eschatology, ecclesiology, whatever-ology. Talk about the cross. Talk about his death. And then everything else will be much clearer. Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to the gospel again. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Or chapter 9, verse 30. Notice as he preaches the gospel in Mark, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Every time he talks about the gospel, he's one step nearer Calvary in the gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. You say, well, maybe what's the new addition here? It seems like he's just repeating himself. Well, he is repeating himself, but Christ is the ultimate teacher. He adds one new detail, and the detail is this. He says, the Son of Man is to be betrayed. That's a new detail. Para didymi, handed over. Didymi is give. Para is alongside of. It has a connotation of someone nearby giving you over to the authorities. A beloved friend. Those closest to him will put a knife in his back. That's what he's saying. And he says it again. It is written. It is written. He was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered. He's teaching them that. Sorry, it doesn't say it is written. He's teaching them this. But it is written in the scriptures. Written again, just like we found in Mark earlier. Look at this in Psalm. Actually, he's going to say this again in Mark chapter 14, verse 21. He says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed or handed over. It would have been good for this man that he had not been born. He says it's going to be handed over. He says it in Mark chapter 9. He says it again in Mark chapter 14. In 14, he says it is written, and it is written. Psalm 41. This is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of the life of David, but David looks beyond his own life and prophesies what will happen to Christ. Psalm 41, verse 5, says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. He gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon me, that when he lies down, he will not rise up. He's speaking about his enemies. They hate him. They're going to betray him. They're going to kill him. But then he zeroes in and says, this is the one who actually is my greatest enemy. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It is written, he's going to be betrayed. It is written in the Psalms, centuries before Christ comes. It's written down to the very scent of betrayal. This is incredible. Consider this from Zechariah. Zechariah 11, verse 12. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potter, the house of the Lord. He says, it's written that I'm going to be betrayed. He says, it's written that there's going to be an exchange of 30 shekels. And how much did Judas betray Christ for? 30 shekels of silver. Matthew chapter 27. Incredible. Chapter 27, verse 30. Verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. It's necessary that I'm betrayed, and it's going to go down to the last cent. And that, is that astounding? Centuries, thousands of years before Christ, it's written that he's going to be betrayed by a close friend, and it happens. But you see the disciples' response. Mark chapter 9, verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand. They were afraid. In fact, you see, really, they're just wrapped up in themselves. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. After he says this, what are they actually talking about? Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was greater. Christ keeps presenting the gospel through the gospel of Mark, and the people just can't seem to grasp it. He does it again in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. You can see here he's on the way to Jerusalem. And then in verse 33, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. What's new in this preaching of the gospel? He's talking about the Gentiles. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the kings of the earth take their stand, take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? Right, saying, let's cast off their cords away from us. The Gentiles are the sworn enemies of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 7 says God promises to send the worst of the worst of the nations against them. And here Jesus says to the disciples, you know that I'm going to be handed over by my closest friends, given to the Jews, and killed by the Gentiles. You guys are in a conspiracy together to put me to death, your most hated enemies. He combines Jew and Gentile. He says, everyone's going to kill me. It's necessary that happens. Because salvation is not just for the Jews, but whoever believes in Jesus. Isn't that such a great message? Paul talks about this in Ephesians. He says, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, right? He had to be killed by the Jews. He had to be killed by the Gentiles so he could die for all people. So anyone who believes in him will be counted as his children. That's what John 3:16 really means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's opening up the gospel from Jew to Gentile to everyone, anyone who believes. But in that same sentence, Jesus is putting the Jews together with their sworn enemies, the Gentiles, the Goyim. How do they respond? Let's just say it this way. If before they compare themselves to others, they were saying, who's the best? Now they don't see themselves in the right light at all. Jesus is saying, I'm going to come to judge the Jews and the Gentiles, everyone who's done this against me. And his disciples say, you know what? We can't wait to help you with this judgment. We know that the world's really bad and wicked, but not us. We know that you're dying for other people, but not for me. Just read Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. Right after he says this, James and John come up to him. The two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And you can see the humility is pouring out of them here. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? Is this just not like us? Guys, I mean, this is us. The gospel, Jesus is dying for us, and it's just going over our heads. It's going in one ear and out the other. We're thinking about all the things of the world. I have a request for you. And he said to them, what you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. They're asking to be Jesus' left and right hand men. You could say his two fists of thunder to execute his justice. They're called the sons of thunder, James and John. They like that because they like to bring the hammer. So they want to bring the hammer down on these good-for-nothing Gentiles because that's really who's going to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, you guys are missing the whole point. But Jesus said to them, you do not know that you what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. Jesus is telling them all the world's guilty. That's the gospel. And they're saying, yeah, we know, but not us. See the pride, see the arrogance, see the hubris, see the total loss. James and John are ready to put the enemies of God to death without realizing they're condemning themselves. It's a dangerous place to be. You see, Jesus died for you. It's a personal matter. The cross speaks to his children, his sons and daughters. And it says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you have to see the death. You have to see the sin, your sin that he died for, your sin that you have to put off. It's necessary. It's necessary for your sin to be paid. Then Jesus is going to give two more gospel presentations, and we're going to look at them together. Rapid fire illustrations. And we're going to see two rapid fire responses. And by this point, you just want to pull your hair out of your head. Come on, I thought you just had to preach the gospel and people would come to faith, right? But again and again, they don't get it. They don't understand it. The death of Jesus, it's necessary. But what's the point? I mean, look at Mark chapter 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany reclining at the home of Simon the leper and at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. It's a scandalous situation. Those at the table respond. You can see this verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me with you. What does that mean? He's going to tell him very clearly, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial. Truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. When the gospel is preached, this woman and her understanding of my death will be spoken because that is essential. It's so necessary. It's the first illustration. It kind of comes from this woman with the oil. The second, Jesus does himself in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of his death. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. What a picture. He's transforming the Passover meal here, giving it a new meaning within the metaphor. It says, this bread is now my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. There it is. This is my blood, my body and my blood. Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God. I'm going to die. I'm never going to drink of this again. And now there's a symbol for you to remember my death. My body and my blood. I'm going to die. And it's for you, a new covenant, a new promise. Rapid fire, prepared for burial, a Passover meal. God forgave his people of their sins and redeemed them out of Egypt, so I will redeem you through my death. And you see the two responses from his two disciples. Mark chapter 14, verse 10. After the woman pours the oil on his head, he's prepared for burial. You see Judas Iscariot. Right after he preaches the gospel and his death again, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at his opportune time. He hears the gospel, he's going to die, and he betrays Jesus. Peter's not much better. Look at verse 27, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this night, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. Got to give Peter some credit. At least he understands Jesus is going to die now. But he's going to run. Jesus himself says he's going to deny him, and the scripture makes that clear in the coming chapters. That's the gospel. That's how it's received from his closest followers. So what do we do with Jesus' death? Well, we've seen why it's necessary. It's necessary to pay the penalty for sin. It's necessary to serve as a substitute. It's necessary to fulfill the scriptures. It's necessary to justify the many. It's necessary for God's glory. But as we look at all the different responses, it can become a little disheartening, can it? Jesus does all the work, but man just does not seem to get it. It's because there's one other reason. It's not theological or chronological or Christological. It's just practical. You could say it's human. Jesus' death is necessary because Jesus will die. Jesus died. And death changes things. Death changes things. Anyone who's ever seen it or witnessed it knows that death brings clarity. Death galvanizes conviction. Death floods us with regrets and doubts, which can strengthen our resolve. There's a very human reason why he had to die. His disciples had to see it. Had to stand at the grave. Anyone who's ever witnessed it knows what happens. You watch someone breathe their last breath. Their body stiffens, their face softens, their life leaves, and it's over for them. That's the thing about death. It's over for them, but it's not over for you. You're left alive. You're left thinking, wondering, regretting, hoping, promising, sorrowing. Death changes things. It's a necessary change. It's one of the fundamental ways that God changes humans. You know, one spouse is very likely going to die first, stand at the graveside, and they're going to ask, "What could I have said? What could I have done? What did I do wrong? How could I have loved more or better?" Remember when I was in high school, two very promising athletes died in an accident that could have been totally avoided. And I remember at the funeral, there was just a weight. Nobody said it, but it was there. Everyone was thinking, "What could I have done? What could I have said?" You know, death is inexplicable. moment, combination of past, present, and future. They're all merged together into one, and really a moment of decision where past regrets are made clear and future change seems certain, possible. Death brings supreme clarity to man. It is necessary, but it must be considered. Not for a moment, but every day. Not from a hard heart, but a soft one. It's, in fact, the only way to change us, because we're so stubborn. We're so hard. We're so toughened by the world. Before we go, I know I've kept you for quite a while here, and I'm grateful for that. I just want us to see the profound impact that Jesus' death makes, because it does make one. This is where the hope is, the hope in his death. I was telling you, he's really died. And he died for a reason, to impact men and women. Go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, Jesus is brought before Pilate. He's mocked by the Roman soldiers, and then he's crucified on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 33, we find him at the height of the crucifixion. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been scourged, and now he cries out to God, crucified on the cross. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus is dead. And immediately, the reactions start to change. This comes from the centurion. It's a confession. See, death changes. It changes you when you consider it. When you're face to face with the death of Christ in the shadow of the cross, considering his darkest hour, look at what this centurion says in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." His death brings a real confession, really the first of the gospel. And this was the very centurion who, the leader of 100, who was likely overseeing the abuses of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to exclaim to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him, and they mocked him. Centurion, just moments before, hours before participating in this, sees Christ dead, and he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." A true confession. That's why his death is necessary. A true confession.